If you would, open to Romans chapter 9. We've been looking at the sovereignty of God. We've seen in this chapter the sovereignty of God displayed in ways that sometimes lead people to raise questions. The fact that He chose to show mercy to the people of Israel when He wanted to, wanted to judge them, wanted to destroy them. The choice to harden the heart of Pharaoh when He wanted to display His power and His name throughout all the earth. He was He endured, it says, with much long suffering, vessels of wrath who had fitted themselves for destruction. But look at verse 25. He did this that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Vessels which He had prepared, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So that God's plan and purpose of grace and mercy and love and redemption might be brought out to those who would trust in Him. He has worked out His plan and purpose throughout the ages to accomplish that in accordance with His sovereignty. Look at who this includes. Verse 24. It says, "Even us whom He called," Paul says, "not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Those who were called were not just the Jews, but also included the Gentiles. So this is a question that he's addressing here, because the Jews would ask, well, why? Why are not all the Jews saved, and why are Gentiles being saved at all? And so he points out a couple of examples. We talk about God calling those my people, he says, who are not my people. He says, at one point they were not my people, but they shall be called the sons of the living God. Well, all of that's a reference to Israel. Israel was called not my people because of their disobedience, their transgression, their idolatry. But God will one day again call them His people. And so his argument is, if He can do that for Israel, a people that at one point in time were not my people, why could He not do the same thing for the Gentiles, who are not His people? And yet He could call them as if they were His people and they were sons of the living God. He talks about the fact that he goes back and he looks at the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 1. And he reminds Israel of what the prophets said to them in times past. That God prophesied that He would save a remnant in Israel. That it would be a remnant that would be saved. It would not be the whole nation. It would be a remnant that would be saved. And this would fulfill His word, and God would fulfill His word in His time. In fact, He says to them, look at verse 29. As Isaiah also said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed or a remnant, He says, we, the nation of Israel, would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been destroyed. And God would have been absolutely righteous in doing so. And so God, in His mercy, left them a remnant, a seed, to carry out His plan and purpose. And that brings us to the question we see in verse 30. We started this last time, but we didn't get a chance to finish it. So let's look at it a little more closely. So the response to verse 30 is, what should we say then? What do we respond to in this? He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What's the first word in verse 32? Why? Why? It didn't make any sense to the Jews. The Gentiles were not God's people. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. They had no promises of the Messiah. No promises given to them at all. Why would they attain righteousness? They weren't pursuing it. They weren't seeking righteousness, and yet it says they have obtained to a righteousness. They have eagerly received it, and they have possessed it. They have made it their own. He says, but it's the righteousness which is out of what? Faith. It is a righteousness which comes to them out of their faith. Out of faith. Now, what about Israel? Verse 31. But Israel, he says, Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, but they have not attained to the law of righteousness. They were pursuing it. Why were they not righteous, and yet the Gentiles were? Well, now, look very carefully at the difference of what it says there. Verse 31, Israel was pursuing what? The law of righteousness. It wasn't just that they were pursuing the righteousness of God, for wanting to have a relationship with God. They were pursuing the law of righteousness. And therefore, they didn't attain it. The word attain here is a different word. It means, in a sense, that they didn't reach the mark. They didn't measure up. They didn't reach the point where they could attain righteousness. Because if you're going to be righteous under the law, what do you have to do?
Keep the law.
You have to keep the law. How much of it?
All
How often?
All the time.
It's, It's just a never-ending thing. And they couldn't measure up to that. That's what Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned and do what? Fall short. Fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of what God requires. But the problem, look at verse 32. They ask the question why, and the answer is this. Because they did not seek it by faith, or literally out of faith. It wasn't something they pursued out of faith. They were pursuing a law of righteousness. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Now we're going to see that's exactly what the problem was with the Jews at the time he wrote this, when we look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. But they were seeking it out of the works of law and not through faith. Look at the last part of verse 32, where it says, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Verse 33, "Just as it is written, and as it stands written in the Old Testament Scriptures," he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." This is the words of God to His people Israel. "Behold, I lay in Zion." Zion was a hill in Jerusalem that stood for that whole city. "I lay in the city of Jerusalem, the one city on earth that God chose to place His name." That special city. "I laid out, I set, I placed in Zion," he says, "a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever," what's the next word? "Believes." "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." These are actually quotes from two different places. The first part of the quote is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, where he talks about God laying in place a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The other portion, "all those who believe on Him," that's from Isaiah chapter 28. Same prophet, different places in the passage. "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, will not be dishonored, will not be disgraced, will not be caused even to blush about anything." What does it mean they stumbled? The word "stumbled" means to strike at something or to surge against something. The best example probably is if you're walking along if you're walking along here in the church, you may have caught on some of our tiles that are coming loose. What do you do when you do that? You stumble. You stub your toe and you stumble. That's what this idea means. They stumbled at something. To be caused to stub your toe and stumble. That's the word "stumbled." Look at the second word, though. Verse 33. "A stumbling stone and a rock of offense." The word "offense" there is the Greek word "scandalon." That's where we get our word "scandal." It is literally, it described when you've got a trap set. There's a trip stick in there that trips the trap and will make it close. That's what the word "scandalon" is that stick that snaps the trap shut. So figuratively, it was something that was whatever caused displeasure or offense. If you were offended at something, that was the idea, that it caused you to be offended or displeased at something. That's one idea. The other was something that caused you to sin. Was a snare or a trap for you and caused you to sin. So, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Those are the two ideas. And God is the one who laid that out. Now, the question is this. Who, I'll ask this, or what is the stone of stumbling? And why was it a cause for offense among the Jews? Now, I want us to go back and look at these Old Testament passages to start with. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Start there. Isaiah chapter 28. Go down with me to verse... this warning is in particular for the northern kingdom. Okay? The 29 is Jerusalem. This is more the northern kingdom. Go down with me to verse 14. Start it there. We'll get the context. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.' Therefore," you see, in response to their sin against God, "therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act hastily.'" Now, again, not exactly what we see quoted in Romans chapter 9. In fact, here we see God laying in Zion, not a stumbling stone, but what? A foundation. a stone for a foundation, a basis for God's dealings with and God's blessings for His people Israel. He says it is a tried stone. It's a stone that's been tested. It is a precious stone. The word precious has reference to that which is of great value or of great price. Therefore, it is of great esteem. It is a cornerstone, which is the keystone to the foundation. Everything hinges on that stone as far as a foundation and that building being held together. This is what God laid in Zion. Who is that? Or what is that? That's Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Sent Him to His people. In fact, He was publicly declared to the people of Israel as He entered into the city of Jerusalem. We see that triumphal entry. He proclaimed Himself as their Messiah. And He was tried, precious, and sure, trustworthy, established, a stone to establish and build the people of Israel on spiritually. And He says, and here's that first part of that quote, whoever believes will not act hastily, will not flee away from it. They will stand sure. Now, back up to chapter 8. Back up to chapter 8. The other prophecy, look at verse 14. Again, talking about Christ. It says, He will be as a sanctuary, a holy place, a place of refuge almost in a sense. But He'll also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To who in particular? Notice. To both the houses of Israel. Not just the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom, but to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now, the question is why? Why? He is a stone of stumbling. They struck out against Him. They stumbled and almost fell against Him. He was a rock of offense. He was a cause of great displeasure to them. They were offended at Him. He was a cause of a sin to them, in a sense, a snare. What led them to sin? What about Him led them to sin? They were offended by Him. But why? You think about Jesus when He came. What were they looking for? They're looking for a Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed, one anointed of God. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, there's two pictures of that Messiah throughout the Scriptures. And they focused upon one. And one of the pictures is of this powerful just and righteous judge and deliverer who would come and save them from their enemies. And that's prophesied throughout Scripture. And so they're under Roman rule. They've been under rule for the last 600 years when the time Jesus comes. They're ready for this deliverance, especially under the cruel, thumb of Rome. Because they're very oppressive. There are soldiers on their streets. There are tax collectors, taking money from them. They're restricted in what they could do as far as governing their own nation. So they wanted out from under that. So they're looking for someone, a king, to come and deliver them from that. How did Jesus come? Where was He born? Yeah. Born in a stable in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. Raised by a carpenter and his family in the little bitty insignificant village of Nazareth, even throughout his life. What does it say about Jesus? Didn't even have a place to what?
Lay his head.
I mean, it's a humble life altogether. He was not what they expected. He was not what they wanted. He didn't come in and talk about rebellion and raising an army and winning a victory. He came in and talked about things that he talked about sin. He talked about mercy. He talked about love and things that they, I'm sure, thought, what does that have to do with what we need right now? And they didn't understand that. So they were offended at Him. Look at Psalms. 118th Psalm. 118th Psalm. This is interesting. This is a part of a psalm that the Jews always read at Passover every year. They still read this as they celebrate the Passover. But it makes reference to Christ. Let's start in verse 21. He says, I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. And He says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 23. He says, this was the Lord's doing. The fact that this stone would be rejected and would become the chief cornerstone, that's the Lord's doing. And He says, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want you to look at the next verse. Verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, you've heard that expression before. There's a little song we sing that sings those very words. Now, when we use that verse of Scripture, what day are we talking about? We're talking about every day, right? If you look in the context of what day it specifically refers to, it is the day that the stone was rejected by the builders. And when they rejected him, what did they do with him? They crucified him. They laid him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again. And by his death for our sins, and by his powerful resurrection as ascension and exaltation to glory, he became what? He became the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. You see, all of that was according to God's eternal plan and purpose. But a part of it was that the stone was rejected by the builders. He is the chief cornerstone. He's certainly the chief cornerstone for Israel. That's prophesied right here. But he's also the chief cornerstone for us as well. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "I've laid the foundation, and another man builds on it." He says, "But you take heed how you build on it." He says, "There is no other foundation than that which is laid." And what is that foundation? Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And he describes how that we are all brought together, Jew and Gentile, to be members of this body. Look at verse 19. He writes to these Gentile believers at Ephesus. He says this. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." That's what we're built on. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is built on. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." But Psalm 118 talks about the foundation for Israel. Look with me in Acts chapter 4. Peter uses this very passage of Scripture. Peter and John were going up to the temple, and they healed a man who was lame. And all the people were listening to them as they preached about how the power of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified and whom God had raised from the dead, by the power of this man, is why that lame man was now whole. And while they were preaching to Israel and actually offering to them the kingdom if they would repent, the Jews came along and basically arrested Peter and John and took them in. And the next day they brought them in and questioned them about what's done. Here's Peter's response. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now, the ones who were there were mainly priests. Mainly priest family that was there. But they were part of this group that were the rulers and elders. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now, what did he point out that they did? "You're the ones who crucified him. You're the ones who crucified him. God raised him from the dead. It's by him that this man stands here before you whole." Look at verse 11. "This is the stone. This very one that I'm talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders." He adds that preposition in there. Pronoun in there to say, you're the builders. You're the ones that are to be the rulers of Israel. You're the ones that were to be the builders of this nation spiritually. But you're the ones who rejected him. You're the ones who led this whole insurrection against him. And he has become the chief cornerstone. And nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Jews didn't like to hear that. That was offensive to them. He was a stumbling stone to them. And they were offended at this whole idea that salvation comes only through him. That he is their life and he is their life. And so that's why they rejected and that's why they crucified him. Look with me in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus himself makes reference to these prophecies concerning this stumbling stone. And I'm going to read through this. It's a long parable, but I think it's an important parable. And I think it's interesting that they actually understood what he meant by it better than even his disciples did. Start with me in verse 33, Matthew chapter 21. I think I'm in the right chapter this time. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, and they beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And then Jesus asked these men a question. This is spoken to the Jews, including the Jewish rulers who were standing around listening to all of this. And he asked them, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those vine dressers? What will he do to those vine dressers?" When they were in charge of his vineyard. The vineyard of Israel is the vineyard of God is Israel. The ones in charge of keeping it and tending it and bringing forth fruit were the rulers, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. Those were the men in charge of this. And when God sent his messengers, his prophets to them, what did they do? They persecuted and killed them. Did it a couple of times. And then he said, "I'll send my son. They'll respect him." What do? They looked at the son and said, "This is the heir. We'll kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves." And that's exactly what they were going to do with the Lord Jesus. And so he's giving them a parable, a prophetic parable of what they'll do. And so he asked them, he says, "What do you think is going to happen to them? What do you think the owner of the vineyard, what do you think God is going to do when he comes?" And here's their response. Verse 41, they said to him, "He'll destroy those wicked men miserably. And he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Now, at that point in time, I don't think they get it. I don't think they understand he's talking about us. Because they recognize what was done here was wicked. God's going to judge them. He's going to render to them their fruits in their seasons. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" I just imagine every time the Jews heard that. Every time the scribes and Pharisees, or even the priests, heard that, they had to be offended. Don't you not? I mean, they had to be offended. "Have you never read your own Scriptures? Do you not know what the Old Testament Scriptures, what God has said?" He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's brought out of Psalm 118:22. "This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation or to a generation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be what? Broken. Who stumbles and falls on this stone, you're going to be broken. But on whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder." You see, that stone one day is going to be a stone of judgment. Daniel saw a picture of this in Daniel chapter 2. He didn't see the picture. Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of the image. What happens if what happened to that image at the end of the dream? There's a stone. He sees a stone. It's cut out of a mountain without hands. And it comes and it smites the image on the feet and the toes. And what happens to the whole image? It's destroyed. Destroyed completely. And it's ground down to exactly what he says here, powder. He says that's the judgment that's going to fall on those who stumble and are broken when they are offended by this stone. Whoever falls on it is going to receive ultimate judgment. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, and he speaks to the Jews of the dispersion. He also makes mention of this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. He brings all these prophecies together. He makes reference to all the prophecies we looked at. He references all three of them in this passage. He's talking to them about the way they're supposed to live their lives. Look at verse 4. We'll pick up reading in verse 4. What the Jews were to do is they're to be coming to Him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. As to a living stone. Here He's called a living stone. Or even a life-giving stone. Rejected indeed by who? By men. But chosen by God. And precious. Which means of great value, of great price. He says, you also, as living stones, you're being built up a spiritual house. He's writing primarily here to the believing Jews. And he says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There's no shame in believing on him. There is, in fact, great honor to be made a child of God by simple faith. Those who believe, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He stresses that to these Jews. The way you come to God is by faith. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. To you who believe, you recognize and understand he's of such great value and great price. He's precious to you. But to those who are disobedient. Interesting, those words that he says, those who believe and those who are what? Disobedient. Those are the two contrasts. Because those things are tied together. When you're disobedient, that means you refuse to believe. That's the ultimate disobedience, is refusing to believe in the Word of God. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he's become the chief cornerstone, yes. But he's also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. From Isaiah chapter 8. They stumble. Now, why? Why did they stumble? They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also were appointed. We talked about in Romans chapter 2 the fact that the Jews, the question is asked, what advantage is there to being a Jew? If being a Jew and being circumcised and being, you know, the seed of Abraham doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven and guarantee you righteousness, what advantage is there then to being a Jew? When he said, much in every way, because chiefly to them were committed what? The oracles of God. The Word of God was given to the Jews. They had such a wonderful opportunity to hear the Word of God. And to hear the Word of God, that's where faith comes from. Faith comes out of hearing and hearing through the Word of God. But he says they stumbled because they were disobedient to the Word. The Word to which they were also appointed. Again, I think of the example of the rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. The rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to his brothers. He says, I have five brothers that they need to hear so that they won't have to come to this place of torment that I'm in. And what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because that's how people are saved, by hearing the Word of God. Look at one passage with me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses spoke about another prophet that would come. Moses was a great prophet. There was no one like him in the Old Testament Scriptures. But he spoke about a prophet like him who would come. Look at, starting with me in verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. The Lord told Moses, I will raise up for them, that's for Israel, a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what was the primary purpose of Jesus when he came? Was to speak those words to Israel. Okay? That's what the prophet does, speaking the words of God. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, what's the response? I will require it of him. In other words, he'll have to answer for it. He'll have to answer for it. That's what happened to Israel. They stumbled because they simply did not obey and did not believe the word that was spoken to them. And that's what caused that stumbling. What else caused it? Jesus certainly was a part of it, and he was the main thing. But he was that stone of stumbling. He was that rock of offense. But go back with me to Romans again, briefly. And look again at verse 32. Why did Israel, when they were pursuing the law of righteousness, why did they not reach it? Why did they not arrive at it? Why did they not measure up to it? He says, verse 32, because they did not seek it out of faith. They did not seek it by faith, but they sought it instead, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, that stumbling stone, I think, is also this idea that salvation is by faith. I mean, that's not a new idea. That's not Paul's idea. That didn't start with Paul. That didn't even start with Jesus. Or, you know, it started where? In the Old Testament Scriptures. The just shall live by faith. That's from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. that was proclaimed to Israel by Jesus, by Paul, but they simply wouldn't believe it. They stumbled at that. Israel was led, and this is especially by the scribes and Pharisees, who thought that righteousness comes out of the works of the law. That's how a person can be blameless before God, is out of the works of the law. And so they sought and they pursued a righteousness that came basically out of themselves. They trusted in themselves that they could be made righteous by their works and keeping the law. And so, what did this give them? If you think you're blameless, if you think you've led a blameless life, what's the first issue you're going to have to deal with? What's the first problem you've got? Pride. This feeling of pride, this feeling of superiority over others. Superiority, certainly the Jews had this feeling of superiority over the Gentiles. We're better than they are. They're the Gentiles. They're the heathen. You know, they're not even the people of God. But you see, the scribes and Pharisees, they had this idea that they're superior to everybody else. Certainly to the common people. But I imagine they probably also felt they were superior to the priests and the Sadducees. And so they boasted. Think about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What did we say about Abraham? Abraham had been justified out of the works of the law, or his own goodness, or something like that, or because he was circumcised, he would have reason to do what? Boast. But not before God. What does it say? Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The idea that justification and being righteous is out of simple faith is an offensive thing to somebody who feels self-righteous, who believes that they can control their own destiny and their own goodness and their own works can bring them righteousness. That's how the Jews felt. It started, in a sense, in an innocent way, but it got worse through the years. It started in the days of the captivity when they kind of turned back to the Lord a little bit, but then they went, in a sense, you might say, overboard completely on the idea of separation and holiness and sanctity, and they began to think that they could do it on their own. And that's what they did. So everything about Jesus offended them. His perfect sinless life had to be offensive to them. Think about this. He lived in such a way that he never said, anything that was wrong. He never did anything that was wrong. And you've got to see that and you look at that in contrast to yourself. Deep down inside, you know that I'm not like this man. So that had to be offensive. And then his teaching was offensive to them as well. His teaching exposed their sin. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the ministry they will have after he has ascended back into heaven. And he tells them that they're going to face some real trials and persecution. They're going to face hatred from the world. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus also was not of this world, was he? He was from heaven. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, they don't know who? God. They don't know God at all. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Notice what he says. Two things. All these things. Let me see. Where is it? Okay, keep going with me. Verse 22. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no what? They would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and who else? My Father. You hate him, you hate the Father. You see me, you see the Father. You hate me, you hate the Father. That's what he says. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There was no reason to hate me, but they did anyway. Out of jealousy, out of envy, out of pride, out of self-righteousness, they stumbled at him. They stumbled at this idea of salvation by simple faith. They were offended by everything that he did. In Matthew chapter 15, he basically calls them to task about having hearts that are far away from God. And his disciples ask him, did you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? He said, yep, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. When the blind lead the blind, He says they both fall into a ditch. And so that's why the Jews did not attain righteousness. And that's why salvation was therefore opened up to the Gentiles. So the Jews' rejection, with their stumble, with their fall, salvation was opened up to the Gentiles. And they received it because, and many of them were made righteous because they came in the way that one way you have to come to God, and that's by faith. And they were saved by having faith in Him. Look at, go back to Romans chapter 10. This is what we'll talk about next time. From chapter 9, where we deal with God's dealings with Israel in the past, chapter 10, we move to God's dealings with Israel at the present time, at the time that this was written. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach." We'll stop right there because we're not going to get to verses 9 and 10. We'll look at this next time. We'll look at Paul's desire that Israel might be saved and the reason why they weren't. Why were they not being saved? Why were the Jews not being saved? And we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Okay.